But the title of the message is Predestination. We're going to look at Calvin and Arminius. And have you ever wondered how much your salvation depends upon you, how much it depends upon God? Have you ever thought about your sin situation? If you fall into sin, do you have to get saved all over again because you've lost your salvation because of that? Have you ever thought about the fact that do you keep yourself saved, or is it God that keeps you saved? There are so many questions that deal with five-point Calvinism and then also Arminianism that talks about man's responsibility. Calvinism talks about God, God's sovereignty in our salvation. Now, if you were with us last time, remember Peter preached a message, and he drew from the Old Testament, he drew from David in his prophecies concerning the Messiah, as the Messiah would come and he would not be left in the grave, but God would raise him up from the dead. And Peter said that David wasn't talking about himself, but he was talking about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so when they heard that message, and Peter said you put him on the cross, he was put to death by wicked men. The Bible says that they were cut to the heart, and that's what we have in verse 37 to 39. What I've done is I've extracted those passages to do a message on predestination, Calvinism, and Arminianism, because this pretty much lays it out. Is it God that saves apart from us, or do we have a part in it responding to God's message? So notice what it says after Peter preaches the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were responsible for putting him on the cross, just like you are and I am. Our sin put Jesus on the cross, God's love, and so we're responsible. And so now in verse 37, Acts chapter 2, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord shall call to himself.'" Man chooses, God calls. Here's the question. Is it all of God and none of us? Or is it most of us and a little bit of God? Or is there a real balance between the two? Father, I do pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts and the Holy Spirit would lead us into this truth. It's such an important balanced truth. And yet we find that it's something that has divided churches from the 1600s all the way up to the 21st century. We're seeing that in the body of Christ today. Those with the reform movement, the five-point Calvinism, they're very aggressive in the church, Lord, and we find that there's a division because of that. Lord, help us discern and help us draw that balance that you do through your scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As I mentioned, this is controversial. There is a controversy of God's sovereignty and man's free will. We see that. We see that today, I think it's important that we need to avoid extremes on either side, because those will bring a division within the body of Christ. We need to strike a balance that will bring a unity. And you find that quite often, the scriptures, when it is dogmatic on certain doctrines, then we need to be dogmatic. But when it comes to things that are not dogmatic, when it comes to things that really you could go one way or the other and it doesn't really deal with your salvation, it doesn't deal with the principles of doctrine, then you give in and you can have fellowship over that. There can be a fellowship around Jesus Christ. Don't be dogmatic when scriptures are not dogmatic. But be emphatic when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, when it comes to the inerrancy of the Bible, when it comes to the person of the Holy Spirit, when it comes to the salvation by grace, when it comes to marriage, one man, one woman, then we need to be dogmatic. We need to be emphatic on those things. You see, the debate over man's free will and God's sovereignty, or Calvinism and Arminianism, as I mentioned, it's divided Christians from the 1600s, way back when. And you find that those that hold on to that and those divide, their motto is rather be right than loving. And let me say this, we're to bring the church together, not to divide the church off over non-essentials. You see, how a person saved, that was a debate back in the 1600s. And John Calvin was on one side and Jacob Arminius on the other side. And Calvin, and you find even today now, I think they've taken Calvin's words and they've come to a very extreme position. And you call it TULIP, or five-point Calvinism. TULIP, that's basically an acrostic. The T stands for total depravity. The U stands for unconditional election. The L stands for atonement, limited atonement. The I stands for irresistible grace. And the P stands for perseverance of the saints. It's impossible to give a full dissertation on this, but I'm going to give you enough highlights to where you'll understand and maybe you'll be equipped that you might resist some of the division that's taking place because of this. That first point, that T of the TULIP, Calvin's first point, total depravity. Calvin says that sin is so prevalent that man is unable to choose Christ without divine intervention. That is, God regenerates, man then is able to seek God. Arminius, on the other hand, he said, well, the fall was not total. There's still some good in man. He's not guilty of Adam's sin. He's guilty for the sins that he chooses. And there's enough good in man to be able to choose Christ. So you have two different ideas on that. Calvin's second point, unconditional election, the U of the TULIP. In unconditional election, God, Calvin says, foreordains those to heaven, and he foreordains those to hell. God's will supersedes or is imposed over man's free will. In other words, you don't necessarily have a free will, but God will superimpose his will over yours. Therefore, nothing you can do can change election. Whereas Arminius says, God knows the eternal future, or he has foreknowledge of what's ahead. He's knowing who will choose him, and he chooses them. He elects no one to hell. Calvin's third point, limited atonement. Christ died only for the elect. He didn't die for the non-elect. And Arminius, he says, Christ died for all, but only those who believe receive forgiveness. That fourth point, now we're going to go over and balance these out and give you understanding on this. Calvin's fourth point, the eye of TULIP, irresistible grace. Calvin says the elect can't stop, they can't resist God's grace. The Holy Spirit regenerates regardless of a person's will, enabling them to trust in Christ. Arminius says the Holy Spirit draws a person or woos a person. Man can resist and frustrate salvation. Man's free will and choice of Christ opens the door, allowing the Holy Spirit to work in their life, the new birth. And that last point, that P of TULIP, perseverance of the saints. And Calvin's point is, in the perseverance of the saints, enduring to the end is God's work, not man's. Nothing can hinder salvation. The elect can't lose their salvation. They are eternally secure. Whereas Arminius says, Because man chooses salvation, he can stop choosing and lose salvation. Basically, in a nutshell, when you boil this down, the Arminian view says that God restrains himself out of respect for man's free will. Wanting to save, God will do everything possible short of violating man's free will and man's choice. The Calvinistic view says that God rules. Nothing hinders his plan of salvation, not even man's stubborn will. You see, when you look at this, and I have looked at this extensively over the years, and I have to say, people say, what are you, Bill? And I say, I know exactly what I am. I'm a Calminian. You see, because you have truth from both camps. And that's the idea. Both have elements of truth, and both have elements of error. Paul Schaeff, in History of Christian Church, he says, and I think this is very good, Calvinism emphasizes divine sovereignty and free grace. Arminianism emphasizes human responsibility. The one limits saving grace to the elect. The other extends it to all men on the condition of faith. Both are right in what they assert. Both are wrong in what they deny. If one important truth is pressed to the exclusion of another truth of equal importance, it becomes an error and loses its hold upon the conscience. The Bible gives us a theology which is more human than Calvinism and more divine than Arminianism and more Christian than either of them. I like that. That is a great, great quote, and it's a great concept. You see, first of all, the Bible never connects election with damnation. Calvin's second point of unconditional election, where he foreordains some people to hell. You see, he elects for salvation while unbelievers face hell because of their own choice. So that's really the truth there. But as we look at these points, that point one, where is the truth in the argument about the sinfulness or the sin nature of man? Total depravity. You see, whenever you use a term, you have to really define it. Total depravity can say a lot of things to different people. You have to define it by the Word of God. The Bible says we've all sinned. We're dead in our sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. If you're a note taker, I'm going to go kind of quickly, so take the notes. You can listen to the tape or the CD afterwards. Tape, yeah. Some of you younger ones are going, tape, what tape? That little thing they would have about this big, and it had two wheels that would go around, and you could record on that. But anyway, the CD, pretty soon we're going to go, what's a CD? So we'll have to explain that. But we'll go pretty fast on this. So let's look at the sinfulness of man, or as Calvin says, total depravity. In Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ah, okay, all of us are sinners. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So really, we can't save ourselves by good works, because we can't do enough good works, as Galatians 2:16 says. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in him and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You can't be good enough apart from Jesus Christ because of the sin nature. And so the Bible talks about the wage, the gift, and grace. And you're not saved apart from those three. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And then the grace of God, Ephesians 2:9-10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man should boast. So man's condition, our condition, Total depravity, I think sometimes that can throw you off a little bit. Because even atheists can do good things. It's not like they're totally depraved. Even atheists, you know, treat children nice and have some moral code. So when you think of that total depravity, you have to realize, yes, we are sinners. Man's condition, Romans 3:10 to 12, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. So, you see, we're out of the realm of trying to save ourselves, be good enough, because of that sin nature, because, as Calvin puts it, total depravity, if you want to use that term, and salvation, it only belongs to Jesus Christ. As it says in Titus 3:5, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So for man, for us, when you think about our sin nature, I don't know if you've ever been stuck in your car, if you've been stuck in the mud or in something you can't get out. The more the wheels spin, the deeper you go, you can't seem to get out. And that could be the idea. That's a good illustration. Man in a mud bog, unable to get out, the more he struggles, the more desperate his situation, until God comes and saves him. So really, that first point, man can't save himself. He does not have the capacity. Because of his sin nature, he's dead in sin. And only by God's grace and mercy, through faith, you have to initiate faith on man's part, is he saved. And as I mentioned again, Calvin's term total depravity must be defined by the Scripture. And hopefully we did, you know, a thumbnail sketch of that, so you understand that better. Now that second point, the unconditional election. What about divine election? That you have no choice in the matter. You're either destined for salvation or you're destined for hell. God does the choosing, not you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 to 6 does say that God chooses, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to His kind intention of His will, to the praise and glory of His grace, which He freely bestows upon us in the Beloved. He chooses us for His divine purposes. What is that? To conform us into the image of Jesus Christ and to reveal His glories of heaven. That's what the Bible says. You can see it in Romans 8, 29 and 30. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And to whom He called, these He also justified. And to whom He justified, these He also glorified. In other words, in God's mind, you're already glorified in heaven. He already sees you in heaven. He's revealing His glory in heaven. Oh, we get a little bit of a taste of it here on earth. But He's the one that calls. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And you know what? He calls and man answers. There's got to be an answer to that call. Romans 10:13, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the invitation goes out. God calls. But you see, not all respond. Not all answer that call. Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but few are chosen. John 3:16 to 18, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Who are the elect that he says here? Those who respond to the call. Those that don't respond, well, they're not elect of God. That's very simple. He calls, but man must respond to that call. That third point, that limited atonement. Did Jesus die only for a few, only for the elect, those that are going to be in heaven? Is it limited atonement? Atonement, you can break that word up, at-one-ment. It just simply means covering your sin. God doesn't see your sin anymore. He sees you in Christ, and the sins he doesn't see any longer. So at-one-ment, I like that idea. So did Jesus only die for the elect, those who are going to heaven? And he didn't die for the non-elect, those who are going to hell? Well, the Bible tells us in 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation, and that's a theological term. It means the sacrifice that satisfies God that we might be forgiven of our sin. It can't be an animal sacrifice. It can't be you dying for your own sin. It can only be a sacrifice that appeases or satisfies God, and that was Jesus Christ. And so that's what he's saying. He himself, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for those of the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So it's forgiveness to the believers. Acts 10:43, of him all the prophets bear witness, that through his name everyone, notice not some, not the elect, but everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. And that eternal life, it's not for a select few. That eternal life is a gift to all. All who believe, Romans 6:23, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. We simply receive it. In Romans 11:6, he said, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So that at-one-ment, that atonement, that covering of your sin so God doesn't see it, it's limited to those who believe and receive. Those who don't believe and don't receive, their sins are not atoned for. It's that simple when you look at the balance of the scripture. Number four, that fourth point, that irresistible grace, you can't resist it, or can you resist it? Well, in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, it said, you men, here preaching to those Stephen is preaching to, he says, you men, who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. So obviously there is a resistance of the Holy Spirit. They resisted. You see, in condemnation, if a person is not saved or not going to heaven, it's not God's fault. Not God's fault at all. It's their fault. It's their fault. They chose that. John 3, chapter 3, verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Let me just take that phrase. He who does not believe has been judged already. It doesn't say he who is judged already cannot believe. You see, that would be that point, that irresistible grace. No, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he does not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then John 5:39 and 40, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life? Notice the resistance. The resistance, John 1, 9, and John 3, 19. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man, and this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. Notice this. Notice the resistance of those that the gospel goes out to. And there's a warning. There's a warning to the backsliders. There's a warning to those who say, I'm saved and I can do whatever I want. You know, I've got the five-point Calvinism. I'm saved and I can't lose my salvation, so I can do whatever I want. Well, there's a warning to the backsliding believer. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and 29. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? You see, to those saved, grace is irresistible. But to the unsaved, they resist God's grace. And that fifth point, that perseverance of the saints, or kept by God till we get to heaven. In other words, nothing can stop you now. You're eternally secure there, no matter what you do. Well, I believe in eternal salvation, just as the Lord said, abide, you know, as you, the vine, abide in the branch, abide in the vine, and nobody's going to pluck you out of my hands. Yeah, as long as we abide. But you see, if you're not abiding, if you're just going out and doing your own thing, you know, I think you need to take stock. Because the Bible tells us, John chapter 10, verse 28, there's positives. Let me give the positive of that that person that's saved and not being able to be snatched out of God's hand, that you're secure in the Lord. And I think that's so important for a believer to know that you're secure in the Lord, to have assurance of your salvation. That is so important to walk in the Spirit. John 10, 28 says, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Now that's secure. Also, another positive, nothing is going to separate. In Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Again, secure, right? Well, another positive here. You're not saved today and then condemned tomorrow because you had a lousy day. In Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, no condemnation. Again, the security of the believer in John 10, 28, 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. We read that before, we read it again. You're the sheep and God's the shepherd. Now, notice how he's going to complete that work he started in us. Again, an assurance. In Philippians 1, 6, for I am convinced, or I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. And also the ownership, God has sealed you. And when he seals you, that means this is mine. That's what they did in the Old Testament, even the New Testament. They would have a signet ring, and they would, maybe a package they would be sending, they put their signet ring in wax, soft wax, or maybe clay, and it would give a permanent mark in there, and it was a mark of ownership. And so you have God's mark of ownership on you, as Ephesians 4:30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." God's ownership. Boy, that's secure, isn't it? And yet, Jesus cautions. And yet Jesus cautions. He balances it out. It's not like I saved, I could live like I did in the world. You know, God's grace is covering me. Jesus cautions. He says in Matthew chapter 7, 21 to 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Or a person being self-deceived. Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 and 10, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. The unrepentant adulterer are just as lost as the unrepentant homosexual." He said, shall not find their way in the kingdom of God, being self-deceived. And also certain lifestyles. Caution of that in Galatians 5, 19 to 21. "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these." It's not even a thorough list. There are other things of the flesh, "of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you also, that those who practice as a lifestyle," is what that's saying, "shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Remember, Paul's writing to Christians at that time. Some just coming in and bringing their old lifestyle in. He's warning them. And then there are others. They're on the other side of the spectrum. You know, it's, yeah, I'm a Christian, but you know, you got to keep the law. Sinless perfection. Can you go 1 minute without sinning? And you go, well, yeah, I think I can. Well, if you go 1 minute, can you go 5 minutes? Yeah, I think I could. Well, if you go 5 minutes, could you go an hour if your life depended on it? Yeah, I probably could. You see, you could actually live a life sinless perfection. And that's what they're into, works righteousness. You can be sinlessly perfect, and I've talked to these people. Oh boy, do they look down on you when you don't believe what they're saying. This whole idea of having somehow you have completed in your life a perfect life, and there's nothing that you do wrong. And what Paul says is, you've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You've fallen from grace. In other words, you're trying to live such a perfect life, a sinlessly perfect life. Hey, you've fallen from the grace of God. You're kidding yourself. And he says in Romans 11, 19 to 20, 22, "You will say then, branches," he's talking about the Jews, "were broken off so that I might be grafted into God. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off." You see the balance there, that you can't just go off and live like a worldling like you used to? And then in 2 Timothy 2:12, "If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he shall deny us." So, what does he say? He tells us, Hebrews 3:12, 1 Timothy 4:1, take heed, brethren, talking to the church, talking to us, lest there should be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. But the Spirit explicitly says, in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So you see, there is an important balance, and we need to strike that balance. The weakness of Arminianism and Arminius is if the believer sins, they've lost their salvation, and they need to be born again all over again. That's a weakness. And there's no assurance, there's no peace, there's no rest, there's no enjoyment of salvation. You're always wondering if you're saved. Or that other side, you know, that sinless perfection, deceiving yourself, thinking that you're sinlessly perfect, you're ultra spiritual, or those works righteousness. We have to realize we live in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the key. You see, the rest that we have is in that finished work of Jesus Christ. The weakness of Calvinism. Sometimes you see this at crusades. Crusades, there would be those out there. When you have the crusades, they're saying false teacher, because they're five-point Calvinists, reform movement. He's a false preacher, and they'll try to dissuade anybody going into that auditorium or into that place of evangelism, because their weakness is they oppose evangelism. Hey, if you're predestined to eternal life or predestined to eternal hell, you can do nothing about it, they say. And so, if you put a scripture on a bumper sticker and the so-called non-elect drive by and they read it and they believe, you've obstructed God's plan for their life. They have such a weird concept of that. And oh, are they so dogmatic, so argumentative, and oh, do they split churches. Happening today in churches and in pastors that I know. And it's a sad situation. Usually they go after the very naive that don't know the Bible. I mean, if you haven't read the Bible a bunch of times and you're persuaded by someone that just strums one chord on their, you know, their biblical guitar, and they draw you away from a balanced relationship with God, then I feel sorry for you. You're not following after the Lord. You're following after man. Don't follow after me. I've given you a bunch of scriptures. You choose. Do what the Lord leads you to do. But you see, people that are unsaved, people that fall away, they only have themselves to blame. And the truth always lies somewhere between. There's always a balance there. As D.L. Moody said, whosoever wills are the elect, and whosoever won'ts are the non-elect. So if you will to follow the gospel, hey, you're one of his elect. Or if you will not to, well, apparently you're not one of his elect. You see, there's no boasting in my salvation. I didn't do it. You didn't do it. God did it. The Holy Spirit's the one that draws. And yet you can resist. You can resist. But you see, God doesn't raise up puppets. He's not a puppet master. Here, I'm going to just kind of do this. You know, you have no choice. You know, that wouldn't be fair. That's not God. That's not what he does. You see, the bridge of salvation extends between two points, God's sovereignty and man's free will, man's free choice. 2 Peter 1:10 says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Notice that? Man's free will, be diligent, practice, and God's sovereignty, his calling, his choosing. The balance is right there. Don't go to one side or the other. God will keep those who are his. In Jude, it says in chapter, only one chapter in Jude, but verse 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy." And yet, professing Christians whose lives are in rebellion, sinful lifestyles, be warned. Be warned here on earth before you face the Lord. Peter would say that. I would say that because I'm quoting Peter. 2 Peter 2:20 and to 22. "For if after they have escaped the defilement of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they again entangle themselves and are overcome, the last state becomes worse than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known that and turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallow in its mire." You see, the pig will stay in the pigsty, but if it's a backslidden son, the son, like the prodigal, will always come home to the father's house. Because he's elect, he's called. And I would say, as I close off here, it's kind of like an airplane. You get on an airplane, and the pilot, basically, he's fixed that plane on a radar beam to reach the destination. Now, that plane may have some ups and downs, change altitude and everything, but that beam directs that plane to its destination. And so as the scripture says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, we fix our eyes on Jesus, and he will do the rest. Don't get so hung up on a debate here over predestination, God's sovereignty, man's free will, and man choosing. Don't get hung up on it. I would put it this way. It has been debated. There are volumes and volumes of books and debates and division on this. But let me put it this way, two simple illustrations. God's sovereignty is one straight line. Man's free will, another straight line. They go off into eternity, and where they cross, only God knows. You're not going to be able to cross them yourself. You're just going to be able to reach a balance. Or like this. Here, the door of salvation, you hear Jesus Christ died for your sins. He rose the third day, and if you trust, you believe in him. He says he's the door. If you go down through that door, you'll be saved. And so you do, you choose it. All who will come. And so you go through the door. Ah, salvation. You close the door. You look on the other side of the door. It says you've been chosen from the foundation of the world. How does that work? God's sovereignty, man's free choice. Pastor Chuck, when he was alive, he had to debate this a lot. He had to deal with this a lot. But his conclusion, in difficult doctrinal matters, may we have gracious attitudes and humble hearts, desiring most of all to please him who has called us to serve him in the body of Christ. Discussion, yes. Disagreements, yes. Division, no. Division, no. When we take a position that makes us argumentative, that makes us legalistic, that makes us divisive, we have to ask, is this a valid position? Is this a position that God would take? What kind of fruit, then, is that position producing? You have to look at the fruit. Yet, if my position in bringing this forward is calm and compassionate, and if there's loving dialogue and maybe persuasiveness of truth, it's a good kind of fruit. It's a fruit that, yeah, I want to bear. You see, we need to seek a position that makes us more like Jesus Christ in these things. Because there's always going to be disagreement over certain doctrines, not fundamental ones, in the body of Christ. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and your work in our lives. Lord, I do pray that we would set some semblance of understanding with the topic and with the subject, and maybe those that are dealing with it. Lord, they would just realize that there's really a balance, and we need to strike that balance and just simply not be argumentative, but preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and give people an invitation to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. And Lord, I do pray this morning that if there are those here that have never trusted you, and maybe those that, as we've talked about, walking in a way that's worthy of the Lord and not just taking our salvation for granted, maybe there are those that have been outside your grace and walked in sin. And this morning is a great time to come back to you. Why don't you pray this prayer with me? You can pray it quietly, silently. If you want to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, maybe for the first time, or you'd like to come back to Him and just reaffirm your relationship with Him and ask forgiveness of sin, just say this prayer quietly, silently with me. Say, "Dear Jesus, I thank you for your love for me, for dying on the cross for me, and presenting and giving me the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that I can be saved. And this morning I do choose salvation. I do choose forgiveness of sin. I pray that you would come into my heart and be my Lord and Savior. Or Lord, if you are my Lord and Savior and I've been straying from you, Lord, I pray that you'd blow a fresh breath of your Spirit upon me. And Lord, I do pray that you would fill me this day with your Holy Spirit. Give me a love for your word, a love for you, love for your people. And Lord, write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life for salvation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.